Today's scripture reading is from Hebrews 7, 9, and 10. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day. For this his own sins, and then the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, it is not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who were ceremoniously unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciousness from acts that led to death, so that we may serve the living God. It was necessary, then, for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifice than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way high priest enters the most holy place every year, with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they have not stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we are in a series right now. It's a new series. We're in part two of this series, and we're calling it Better because we want it to be better than the last series. Just kidding. But basically, the idea of the series is this. We're looking at chunks of a book in the New Testament called Hebrews. And in summary, right, the author's argument is that the new way is better than the old way, or the new covenant is better than the old covenant. Now, the series could be really confusing if you don't understand the big picture, like the biggest, basically, that the picture can get. Basically, in a nutshell, God decides he's going to reveal himself to the world, and he's going to do it in the form of a country. He's going to start a country basically from scratch. And he's not going to get a ton of people together and say, okay, I want you guys to be this, you know, this new country. He takes one man and says, okay, your kids and their kids and their kids and their kids are going to form this country. It's going to be a nation that God reveals himself to the world to. But he chooses somebody named Abraham, who up until this point in his life, he's getting old now, and he doesn't believe that he can have any kids. So it's a miraculous story. It's amazing. And God wants to reveal himself to the world in a form of a nation, right? That's kind of the old way. And in this old way, they're given laws. They're given a code, the laws of right and wrong, a certain way that they need to live. But for us to really understand what it was like to be part of that old way, we have to have one of those like back in the day conversations. You ever have a back in the day conversation with somebody younger than you? Sometimes I've had it with some of these teenagers in our youth group where I'll try and explain what it was like before the internet came out. You know, and if you just say, oh, I was around before the internet came out, they don't really, they're like, okay, great, well, what was it like? But if you explain that when a song came on the radio, to listen to it again, you had to wait until it came on the radio again. And or maybe just hope that the voice announcer guy on the radio tells you what it is, because sometimes they don't even tell you what the name of the song is. And even if he does that, then maybe, even if you want to listen to it again, you have to drive out to the store and go to the mall and find the CD if the album has been released, and then you can play it in your CD player on your cassette player. That's what it was like before the internet. Life was really hard back then, right? But you can kind of get a feel for what it's like if you take a walk in their shoes. And for us to understand what life was like in the old way, we need to kind of take a walk in their shoes. We need to have one of those back in the day conversations. And what I think you'll see is that even though this was almost 2,000 years ago, even though our lifestyle is really not very similar to the lifestyle that they lived, we have a lot in common with these people. Specifically with this one issue, this one way of thinking, this one way of thinking that has plagued the minds of believers and has kept unchurched people far from the church. I think that what you'll see is that even though we're not part of the old way, we still struggle with this same issue. And if we could get it, the church itself would be transformed, would be revolutionized. Our lives individually would be transformed if we could understand this one thing. But to do that, we have to have a back-in-the-day conversation. What things were like in the old way. I mentioned earlier that these people, they lived by a code, by a law of right and wrong. They had to offer sacrifices for a number of different reasons, but they would sacrifice grain, they would sacrifice their animals, and these were animals that maybe you helped deliver. You know, maybe you helped raise these animals. Maybe you were living off of some of these animals, and day after day, repeatedly, they'd have to sacrifice these animals. They'd have to bring them to a guy who was a Levitical priest who would then kill their animal and place it on an altar, and that would be their sacrifice to God. It was something they had to pay for. And they saw it as a way of kind of covering their sins, of relieving them from this feeling of guilt. We're kind of going to be bouncing around different chunks of Hebrews. So you can try and follow along in your Bible, or I'll have the verses up here. But what you'll see is the old way, the writer of Hebrews, who's making this argument that the new way is better than the old way, writes this. Now, I don't know who wrote it, because the writer of Hebrews forgot to put their name on it. But here's what he says. He says, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duty. Day after day, they were sacrificing over and over again. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices. And here's the heartbreaking part. It says, which can never completely take away their sins. It was just like a covering. So they're paying this debt over and over and over again, and it's really, really not even doing that much. And so they're left with this feeling of it's never enough. I'm doing what I can. I'm paying what I can, but it's not enough. There's a debt, and I need to pay it, and I'm trying to pay it with my animals, with my grain, I'm giving what my family has, but it's never enough. It never completely takes away these sins that I have, so they're left with this feeling of it's never enough. A lingering feeling of guilt. Of guilt. The writer of Hebrews kind of explains it this way. He says, for this reason, it can never. It, talking about the old way, the law, this way where you had to sacrifice repeatedly. He says, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeatedly, endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to God. Otherwise, they would not have stopped being offered. Would they not have stopped being offered? Excuse me. For the worshipers would have been cleansed once and for all, here it is, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But it couldn't do that. It could never. And so they're left with this feeling of, it costs me a lot, but my debt is never paid. It's never enough. I'm never enough. They're trapped in this exhausting cycle of debt. But that was the old way. And then this guy named Jesus came. And remember how the old way was God revealing himself in the form of a nation? Well, Jesus is going to reveal God to us as a man. And he came, and while there was the law of right and wrong that all those people had to live by, Jesus said, now I'm giving you a new command. Jesus fulfilled that old law of right and wrong, so Jesus' followers don't have to live by that anymore. And he says, now a new command I give to you, to love one another. He says that whole law, everything that it was made up of, it can be summed up in love God and love people. The whole thing. In fact, he says, the whole world will know you're my followers if you love one another. Love is taking a new priority. It is the new law, the new command. That is the new way, and it is made possible. Only made possible by a sacrifice. Kind of like a sacrifice in the old way, but different. You see, what Jesus did, as many of you may have heard before, or maybe not, was he came and he lived a perfect life, and he sacrificed himself on the cross. He didn't need a priest who was going to make the sacrifice for him. He did it himself. The writer of Hebrews explains the new way like this. He explains what Jesus did. He says, unlike the other high priests, unlike these other Levitical priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day. First for his own sins and then for the sins of other people. He sacrificed, and here's the punchline here. He says, he sacrificed for their sins once and for all when he offered himself. You see, the old way was you paying. You brought your cow that your family was living off of, or your sheep that maybe you were getting wool off of, or your animals that you raised. You brought and you paid the price for your sins. But Jesus steps in, and you did it over and over and over and over again. But the new way, the better way, is that Jesus came, and if this was a conversation, he would say, no, hold your sacrifice. I'm going to pay for you, for your sins. And you don't have to come back after this. It's just going to be one time. One time, I'm going to pay for your sacrifice. And you'd be thinking, great, what are you going to give us? And Jesus, he doesn't pull out his favorite cow. He doesn't pull out some animal that he has. He doesn't get some doves or a grain offering. It's as if he steps onto the altar himself. and says, I'm going to be your sacrifice. You're once and for all, never again. I'm paying this time. And it only needs to happen once. This, for us, we've been in church and we hear this over and over again, but this would have been mind-blowing to these Jewish people that lived under this old way. To think that their God that dwells in unapproachable light, right, this holy, all-powerful figure was going to become a man and get on the altar himself and sacrifice himself for some messed up people? That was mind-blowing and we miss that so often because we heard it over and over and over and over and over again. Jesus, he steps in as our priest and lays himself down as our sacrifice. It's crazy. It's mind-blowing. I'll give you a cool little historical fact. If you were around in the Roman Empire and you had a debt, student loans, let's say, right? And you have this deed that explained how much you owe, and you're paying it, and you're paying it, and you're paying it, and finally it's finished. And you bring it to the person that was your lender. They would take that loan, and they would fold it or stamp it or whatever, but they would seal it with an official Roman stamp, an official Roman seal. And across that seal, when your debt had been completely paid, was a Greek word. The word is pronounced tetelestai. And there was your debt that had been paid. Boom, tetelestai, with that stamp across it. Well, if you could read the original manuscripts of the New Testament, you would read the part where Jesus gets up on a cross and he's about to breathe his last breath. And in the original Greek text, what you would read, the last word that Jesus says is tetelestai. We translate it, it is finished. The debt has been completely paid in full. So your debt has been paid. Jesus paid your debt with his life completely. No debt remains. Past, present, and future, because of Jesus' sacrifice, your sins are forgiven, even the ones that you haven't committed yet. It's hard to comprehend, but because of that, because no debt remains, and this is the part that I think we have misunderstood, so many people have misunderstood in the church, that if no debt remains, then no guilt remains. You don't have to prove yourself to God. You don't have to feel guilty. You don't have to hold yourself to a standard of perfection. You don't have to beat yourself up. You don't have to feel bad about not being good enough. You don't have to carry the weight of the things that you've done in the past. And you can be okay with the fact that you're not going to be perfect in the future. You don't need to feel guilty about anything. And that is something that the church has totally missed in so many different areas. If no debt remains, then no guilt remains. And you might be thinking, that's kind of radical. Isn't that a little bit extreme? Isn't that a little bit crazy that we don't have to feel guilty? Well, I would argue that it's really no more radical than the creator of the universe deciding to become a man and give up his own life for messed up people. If no debt remains, then no guilt remains. Here's what Hebrews 9 says, Hebrews 9:14. It kind of touches on this old way of sacrificing under the old way and not the new way, and how the blood of goats and other animals kind of made them feel clean, right? He says, well, if the old way did that, then how much more will the blood of Christ, the blood of Christ? That, no, wait a second. These Jewish people under the old way, they're thinking Christ, The victorious king, leader, that's going to come and conquer and come in power. Christ, his blood, we shouldn't really be talking about his blood. His blood shouldn't be shed. But the writer says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, how much more should that cleanse our consciences? How much more should it cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Yes, it's radical that you don't have to live with guilt only because it's radical that God himself died for you and me. It's crazy. It's crazy. Grace, we call it grace. By definition, grace is something that we don't deserve. And while we talk about grace a lot in our Christian circles, you know, sometimes we're a little bit slow to give it, a little bit easier to lay on the guilt, to feel guilty than to feel like we've accepted God's grace. Here's what I want you to see. We compare the new way with the old way, and what the writer of Hebrews is trying to argue here is that the new way replaces guilt with grace. The new way replaces guilt with grace, so you and I don't need to feel guilty anymore. If you call Jesus your Savior, then there is no place for guilt in your life. And we've missed that because maybe even some Christian leaders have leveraged guilt in their teaching, or guilted you into doing something, or made you feel guilty for not doing this, or guilty for not doing that. Yet grace is so much stronger of a motivator than guilt could ever be. When I was in college, some of you have heard my story. I made a decision where I really wanted to kind of get serious with my faith, and I wanted to know Jesus. And in the beginning, during that season, everything was I felt great. I felt like I was learning so much. But somehow, this decision to follow Jesus, at some point, I don't know exactly when, it kind of turned into a decision to hold myself to a standard of perfection. And newsflash, I wasn't perfect. I'm still not perfect. And so I constantly felt like God was disappointed with me. I carried guilt around. I felt like I needed to prove myself. I would beat myself up, feel shameful. And not for any one specific thing, but just in general, for not being able to be what I wanted to be. And I felt like God was expecting me to be completely perfect. And eventually, what I realized, looking back, what I was doing was looking at myself to be my own savior. My contentment was based on my performance. My peace was based on how I performed and not on what Jesus did on a cross. And you know what? That maybe I was adopting that same feeling that the old way, those Old Testament Jews, that same feeling that they struggled with. I'm not enough. There's a debt I have that I just can't pay. No matter how much I try, no matter how much I give, I'm just never measuring up. My sins are never taken care of. And that's looking to yourself as your Savior. I was trying to pay a debt that Jesus had already paid. And maybe that's you. I think it's a lot of people in the church that have maybe sat under teaching that leveraged guilt and tried to make you feel guilty for not reading your Bible enough or not coming to church or not giving enough or not doing this or not doing that or not doing that. And unfortunately, the church kind of becomes a place that reminds people of guilt in our culture. God becomes someone who reminds people of guilt. I'll be honest with you, sometimes I don't like to tell people I'm a pastor, especially if it's somebody I've just met, because we'll have a conversation, things will be going great, and then they're like, oh, so what do you do for a living? And I'm like, okay, here it comes. And I say, I'm a pastor, I actually work in a church. And they go, oh, really? And immediately, it's like I see them rehearsing in their mind, how many times have I cursed? What have I said? What have I done this? And I'm just like, I'll say anything to kind of put them at ease and be like, no, it's okay, because people think church and they think guilt. How my dream is one day for me to say, oh, I'm a pastor, and somebody say, wow, you must understand grace better than most people. But it's not that way. It's not that way, because guilt has gotten into our churches. Think of it like this, right? Imagine I've got this like resume here. It's my life, not your life or your life. But on here, there's a list of a document of everything I've ever done. Good, bad, ugly, in my worst moments. Here it is. This is my life. And this is how God sees me, because God knows me. He knows everything that I've done. And this is what I carry around. Well, Jesus came to earth. He did a lot of cool stuff. He lived a perfect life. How do you think God the Father kind of looked down at Jesus, right? Probably pretty cool. Probably pretty happy with him, right? And Jesus took this perfect record, willingly, and he hung it on a cross. Not because he had to, because he wanted to. And you know what that means for you and I? If you accept Jesus as your Savior, it means you can now take your life and hang it on the cross and let this become your resume. It's what the Apostle Paul meant when he said, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but now Christ lives in me. And when God sees you, it's this resume that he sees. Because guilt has been replaced by grace. I think our lives, our minds would be transformed if we would understand that. Now, I think there's one thing that I need to clarify. There is something called conviction. And conviction is a gift, and it's a tool from God. But a lot of times we misunderstand conviction and grace. We confuse the two, and we'll carry guilt under the name of conviction. You see, let's say I get a paycheck, and because my wife is on the women's retreat at the Montauk Yacht Club, I decide I'm going to go out and just blow all my money gambling, right? On my way out there, inside, the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit inside of me, using the gift of conviction, will be saying, you don't want to do what you're about to do, right? It's clear. You know it. It has a name. It's specific. And if I'm obedient to that, I turn around and go home. But if I don't, and I continue, and I blow all the money, conviction will say, okay, now you messed up, it's time to fix it, you're going to have to talk to your wife, and there are going to be some natural consequences there. Maybe she won't trust me as much with money. Maybe she'll question where I am a little bit more often, and that's the reality of it. But conviction, it's specific, it's helpful, it's spoken in love, and it's a gift. Conviction will never make you feel inadequate. Conviction will never make you feel like you're a failure or that you're not enough. Conviction has a name. It's specific. Guilt are these broad generalizations. You're just a terrible dad. You don't know how to talk to your wife. You look at your kids. Look what you've done. You just don't try hard enough. You're not a good enough mom. You're not a good enough student. That's guilt and shame. These generalizations that just beat us up and they cripple us. Conviction is a gift, and it sets us free. And here's the crazy side of it, right? It works better than guilt. I don't know if you caught it, but in chapter 9, verse 14, it says we're given a clean conscience. Why? So that we may serve the living God. Not so that we could just go do it again and not feel bad. Because people that really, really feel forgiven, in most cases, are less likely to be repeat offenders than people that carry guilt. Have you ever really, really, really been just let off the hook? It's a freeing experience. And that's how God wants us to feel when we understand what Jesus has done. To be free. To have liberty. So I'll ask you this. What role does guilt play in your life? Do you feel like you constantly have to prove yourself? Are you holding yourself to a standard of perfection? Has the decision you've made to follow Christ maybe accidentally become a decision to just be perfect all the time? Because if it has, you're just going to beat yourself up. You're just going to always feel like you're not good enough. We need to remember that guilt has been replaced by grace. I'll close with this last story. There's a parable in the Bible. It's my favorite parable. It's a parable, some call it the parable of the lost son, the parable of the prodigal son. And basically, in a nutshell, there's this young man who asks his father for all his inheritance before his father dies. While his father's still alive, he asks for his inheritance, which was just, it was ridiculously irrespectful. It was basically like saying, I hate you, I don't want you in my life anymore, I just want what you're going to give me when you're dead. It's like wishing him to be dead. And he leaves. And you can guess what he did. He went out and he blew it all. He spent it all on parties, on prostitutes, on whatever. Fill in the blank. He blows it. And eventually he finds himself feeding pigs. And because he's got nothing, because he's at the end of his rope, He actually desires the food that the pigs are eating. And eventually he kind of stops. He has this moment and thinks, okay, well, the people that work for my dad's servants, they're treated better than this. So maybe I could go back to my dad and maybe he'll let me be his servant. And he's walking back. You know, I kind of imagine maybe he's rehearsing in his head what he's going to say. He's wondering how his dad is going to react. His dad, he deserves a smack in the face and to be sent off and told to never come back. But he looks up and he sees his dad, an elderly man, running at him. Which in that culture would have been totally shameful because he would have had to pull up his robe to run. But this undignified dad, the scripture says, filled with compassion, embraces him. He wraps his arms around him, kisses him, and says, my son who was once dead is now alive, and he throws a party. That's God's response to us turning around and coming home. So, I'll ask you this morning, when you blow it, or maybe right now you feel far from God and you've never had a relationship with Him. You feel like you've never reached His standard. Maybe you feel like you're covered in muck from a pig pen. Just remember, our God is the kind of God who, when He sees you take the first step to come home, runs toward you with a compassionate heart, wraps His arms around you, and throws a party because His child has come home. So remember, guilt has been replaced by grace. Let's pray.